Let me pray. We pray that we might learn something and apply it, that we would live it out as we seek to be disciples of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Belinda and I have moved a number of times in our married life. In fact, I think we're up to number 18. We've been married 32 years. I think that's right. 32 years, yes. That's right. And we've moved 18 times and the police haven't got us yet. And one of the consequences of moving, which some people think is a blessing and others think is a curse, and it really depends on your personality, is that we don't accumulate things because you're constantly, every time you move, you get everything together and chuck it out. And I can see some people going, wouldn't that be good? And others going, oh no. I come from a family. My mum and dad lived in the same house for over 50 years. And when they eventually moved, I tell you what, moving them was an adventure in itself. Our last move, we packed up our boxes only about 3 weeks before Glenn, who is now the Archbishop, asked me if I would be the bishop in the Northern Region. And when I said yes, I said to Belinda, well, the upside here is we'll be moving again, to which she didn't really greet me with any joy. And I said, but the good thing is when we pack everything in the boxes, we can leave it in the boxes and then we'll be moving again sometime when Bishop's Court sells and Glenn moves and, well, none of that's happened yet. So I've emptied the boxes. We've decided not to leave it in the garage. And I discovered one of these, an old book that I bought years ago, written by David Frost. Do you remember David Frost? Used to be on television. It's called The World's Worst Decisions. And in it, he's on the back, it says that it's an hilarious showcase of disastrous decisions. It's not hilarious at all. They're awful. Some of the decisions in here are really heart-wrenching. There are some that are kind of humorous, like in 1898, a young man applied to go to the Munich Technical Institute. He was told that he didn't qualify, nor was he welcome, but he could go back to Switzerland where he could get a job in the post office, which he did. His marks weren't good enough, apparently, for the Munich Technical Institute. And so Albert Einstein went back to Switzerland to work in the post office. True story. Good decision by the Munich Institute, don't you think? Another one was a teacher who decided he was so sick of a student that he had finally put on the student's report card what he really thought. And these are the words. He is forgetful, careless, unpunctual, irregular in every way. If he is unable to conquer this slovenliness, he will never make a success of himself in his life. The boy is deservedly at the bottom of this class. Winston Churchill. Good decision by that teacher, to be blunt. But maybe that was what motivated Winston to work harder. This one is tragic. The Japanese government were issued with a telegram towards the end of the Second World War demanding that the Imperial Japanese Army surrender immediately. The government responded with an announcement. It was withholding an immediate comment while it had deliberations. Unfortunately, the official Japanese government translation of deliberations came out in English as "we are withholding comment and we are deliberately ignoring your correspondence, your telegram." When Truman was told that they're deliberately ignoring him, he authorized the atomic bombs to be dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Tragic decisions. I discovered in reading another book called The Bells of Nagasaki that in Japan there were two major centers of Christianity, one in Hiroshima and the other in Nagasaki. Isn't that tragic? A tragic decision in so many ways. And I imagine there are many people who have been faced with decisions and they've made the wrong ones. Perhaps not as horrendous as that one about Nagasaki and Hiroshima. but decisions nonetheless that have left them in their lives forever wondering what if. When we come to confirmation, we have some brothers and sisters who have made a decision. And let me tell you, it is not a wrong decision. For what they've decided to do is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful decision. I imagine, though, that there will be times in their Christian walk when they wonder if what they've done is the right thing. Have they made the right decision? I wonder if in Jerusalem, on that first Pentecost day, there were people who were wondering if they'd made the right decision to listen to Peter preach. Because as they listened to him preach, they realized what we've done has been so wrong. What must we now do? What can we do? And Peter's response is, well, it's there. You can see it in verse 38. It's on the leaflets you received. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance, it's an interesting word, metanoia in Greek. It means to completely change direction. It doesn't just mean, I'm sorry, you know, I made a mistake. I'll try not to again. Repentance, it's like this. One of our moves took us to Belgium. We lived in Brussels for about just over 5 years. And in Belgium, the petrol stations have been replaced with automatic pumps. So there's no petrol stations in Belgium where you have people sitting there to help you or to receive your money. You do it all automatically. You go up, put the money, your card in the machine, push the numbers for the Bowser you're at, go back to the Bowser and hope that you've pushed the right numbers with your card. Otherwise, you're paying for the guy over there to fill his car up. And that's the way it works. And the first few times, because all the instructions come at you in Dutch, and so I'm there concentrating really hard. My Dutch is slecht, if anybody speaks Dutch. And so I'm concentrating. Am I got the right one in the right place? I go back to my car. I start pumping it up. I fill it up. I think it's all worked. I get the ticket. I drive out on the road, and I turn left, and I'm on the wrong side of the road. Because in Belgium, they drive on the right-hand side. And all my instincts just took me onto the left, which would have been fine, except there was a median strip, a big island down the middle of the four-lane road. So I couldn't even do a U-turn. So I had a whole pile of people coming straight at me, at which point I wanted to cry, "Repent!" so they'd all turn around. I was the one who needed to change direction. And repenting is just like that. It's a complete change of direction. It's not a slight shift to the left or the right. It's not just feeling sorry. It is absolute change of direction, completely new set of values, a whole new view of life. And Peter says to these people, you've made decisions in the past that have pushed God out of your life. It is now time to change directions and move away from those decisions and accept Jesus Christ and follow him. Walk in his footsteps. Be like him. Know him. Love him. There's another thing in that verse that he says to do. Be baptized. And of course, with 2,000 years of church history, let me say baptism is one of those confusing things. What do you do? Well, you get wet. That's when you get baptized. Obviously, you need water. But how much? When we lived in Adelaide, we had the great pleasure and joy of starting a new church. And in the first couple of years of that new church, everyone who came, it was more or less, except for the team that we started with, were people who got converted and came to believe in Jesus for the first time. After a couple of years, other people started to join us because they'd heard that things were happening at the church and they were a little disgruntled, I think, with where they'd been. And so they arrived. You know what the biggest issues had been in the first couple of years? How do I read the Bible and how do we get the church to grow? Then after a couple of years, when people started joining us, you know what the big issues were? How do we do communion and how do you do baptism? Because it's got to be more than a splash of water if it's a true baptism. Surely you've got to go underwater and come up again. Isn't that, that's what the word means in the Bible, I'm sure. And you know what? We didn't fight because I didn't let it turn into a fight, but one of the big issues were over these non-issues. Yet Peter says here, you should be baptized. And we're going to do a baptism tonight. And let me say, Jess is going to get wet. That's good. Baptisms, you're meant to get wet. But what baptism means is a complete overwhelming. In fact, it's more like, if you can imagine it, being on that motorway that I was on and being hit by a semi-trailer. Then I would be baptized by the semi-trailer. Because baptism means to be overwhelmed by something. So when the first disciples were baptized in water to wash away their sin, they were overwhelmed by this cleansing, transformed. And then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed by God's new Spirit in them, giving them new life, new direction, new purpose. In 2,000 years, you know what we've done with this repentance and baptism? We've turned it into, I'm kind of sorry, and I think you should get completely wet, not just a bit wet. We've missed it. Peter calls out on that day, repent, completely change your direction, completely reorient your life, and be baptized, get overwhelmed, so that you might know the Spirit of God in your life. Our brothers and sisters who are coming to be confirmed are saying, we were baptized with water. We know that we belong to the Lord Jesus, and we want you to know that we are walking in His footsteps, and we want you to be in fellowship with us. Look down at verse 42. Because the disciples at the first church 2,000 years ago stood up and said, that's what we want to do too. They didn't have confirmation then. I don't think they even had Anglican bishops. Poor church. But what they did do, chapter 2, verse 42, is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you see that? This is the way to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. This is what we're to do if we're to follow Him. We're to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. You know why? They lived with Him. And He said, when I'm gone, I will remind you of these things that He said, so that they can pass it on. They were the eyewitnesses, we're the ear witnesses. And we are to listen to what they say. How do we do that? By reading our Bibles regularly. And I don't mean once in a while. I mean daily is regularly. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. But they devoted themselves to this. What does it mean to be devoted? I mean, I'm devoted to my family. I'm happy to say that. In fact, in the words of that great famous Australian philosopher, Olivia Newton-John, I'm hopelessly devoted to Belinda and to the children. But what does it mean to be devoted? It means you will give time and energy and attention to that thing that is the object of your devotion. You notice what they're devoted to? The apostles' teaching. Can I just ask you to run a gauge over your Bible reading habit at the moment and tell me, again, in the words of Olivia Newton-John, are you hopelessly devoted to the apostles' teaching? Or mildly interested? Or kind of familiar with? You see, to be a follower of Jesus means you will be, you'll want to be, please be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And the next one, to fellowship. The original word koinonia means to have in common, to share together. And the idea was that nobody should be without. In fact, in this early church, they did it to the point where they were selling their possessions so that they could make sure everybody had enough. And you know what? That made them stand out like no other group had ever stood out. To the point where throughout history, at moments throughout the history of the church, other writers have commented on the way that the Christians are devoted to each other, to the point where they sacrifice for others. It happened in Rome. There was a time when there was a plague in Rome, and the Roman response to it was to shut off that part of the city, and maybe we'll have to set fire to it. Just kill the people. You know what the Christians did? They went in and they cared for people. The Roman writers, the historians, commented that the Jews looked after the Jews, but these Christians, the followers of Christ, are remarkable in that they shame us for the way they care, even for strangers. The Christians who were following the apostles' teaching and were devoted to it were so changed by what they understood was that they wanted to share what they had with others and to embrace others and to love one another. Brothers and sisters, if that is the mark of the church, then it will be a most attractive thing. I fear the mark of the church might be that we're political and we have opinions. The only way that's going to change is if we demonstrate love for one another, the kind of love that Jesus showed us, and that we're devoted, hopelessly devoted, to each other, as the early church was, devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, which was a reminder that the Lord Jesus had died for them. He had suffered on the cross. These people were probably witnesses to it. This is in Jerusalem, within weeks of this happening. He died on a cross, was crucified, buried, and then alive again. And they wanted to celebrate that. So when they got together, they reminded each other, you know, he died, he rose, he ascended. He's the king, and we're waiting for him to come back. When was the last time you heard somebody at church say that to you over coffee? He died, he's risen, he ascended, and he's coming back. Isn't that great? More likely, wasn't it hot the other day? I'm glad it rained this morning. Cooled off. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying turn into a superficial group who just parrot things. But these are the sorts of things we must not let slip from our conversation. Because as you go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and the grind of this world, we need to remember together and be reminded together that the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for us and went into the grave, is risen and is alive today and will come again. That's our hope. That's our joy. That is what we cling to. That's what the world needs to know. And if we don't tell them, who will? One thing I ask groups who are getting confirmed is, how did you become a Christian? Like, what was it? And I ask, did anybody become a Christian because they lost a debate? Someone argued them down to the point where they said, okay, I give up. Just show me where to sign. Nobody's ever said yes. The other question I ask is, who became a Christian because someone loved them and explained to them who Jesus was? And nearly everybody has put their hand up. Is that true for you? Someone, maybe more than one, took time with you and explained who Jesus was. Explained his death. Explained why he had to go into a grave. Explained that he's alive again. Well, if we don't tell anybody, they'll never know. So our job as a church is to do that. Our brothers and sisters who come to be confirmed tonight say, we want to stand with you in doing that. We want to be part of what this church is doing to let this whole area know that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sin and will come again. And then they devoted themselves to prayer. This has got to be the hardest thing for Christians to do. I don't know why, except it's probably because it's one of the most important things for us to do. For in doing it, we admit that we're talking to someone that you cannot see. A psychologist friend of mine said, if you start talking to an invisible friend, I would begin to wonder about your sanity. And yet, when we gather together, we close our eyes and we talk to an invisible friend. It's crazy, isn't it? Yeah, on the world standards it is. But in God's world, he loves to hear the prayers of his people. They're described as incense later in the Bible. And so these Christians devoted themselves to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and a prayer. So brothers and sisters who are being confirmed, that's your verse. That's what I'm calling you to do. Be devoted to reading the Bible and knowing the apostles' teaching. Jesus' command, his great commission to us was to teach people all that I have commanded you. So listen to it. Listen to what the apostles have written. Read it regularly. Make sure that you are regular in sharing the Lord's Supper together, but not only when you come to church, but talking to others about, reminding each other of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. Be devoted to the fellowship of sharing and making sure that you're meeting the needs of people who are in need, and to prayer. That's a great challenge, isn't it? You know what? It would be the world's worst decision not to do this. It really would. Because the consequences of the atomic bomb will not be eternal. But the consequences of not choosing to follow in the Lord Jesus' footsteps, they are eternal. So praise God, you've met him, and don't stop praising God as you meet him each day. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you call us into your family. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness that we experience because of his death, for the love that we have because of the pattern of life that he gave us, and for the hope that we have because of his promise that he would come and he would take us home to be with him forever. We thank you so much for him, and we pray for our brothers and sisters who will stand tonight and say that they want to follow in his footsteps for the rest of their life. May we be an encouragement to them. Amen.